Sometimes it seems life is more sorrow than joy, and even when there is joy, it may be difficult to believe that the good times make up for the bad. The reality is it doesn't work that way. To suggest life is of no value unless the good times outweigh the bad is to misunderstand the ways of God. In the first place, in Christ, we are to find joy no matter our circumstance. Moreover, the tapestry of life requires all threads, all colors and textures in order to be complete. You see, life is not a child's fairy tale, unless by that you mean something from the Brothers Grimm collection, because life is supposed to be made up of the good and the bad, the hard and the easy, the sorrowful and the joyful. The mystery is how God takes all of this and brings it to a satisfactory conclusion, just like any good story. And speaking of good stories, the well-crafted tale should have conflict on every page. But it always comes to a satisfactory conclusion. The story of Bethlehem is like that. There's much sorrow connected to the town of Bethlehem. There's much joy as well. But when we look at the history of Bethlehem and those people who were in some way connected to that little town, we discover that the texture and substance in the history of Bethlehem provided by hardship and joy finds a satisfactory conclusion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, the events of life, both good and bad, take place in order to make the tale interesting as a worthy introduction to the finish. In a sense, all of life is simply a run-up to the realization of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. This isn't to say that life has no value. Of course it has value. It has tremendous value. For the priceless jewel of Christ and his kingdom must be presented in a proper setting. And God has determined that the most exquisite presentation of Christ and his kingdom is this grand adventure we call life. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the sayings which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them." Heavenly Father, I pray you will guide us as we look at the history of Bethlehem as perhaps a picture of life itself. I pray your blessing on this time, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now then, let's consider the history of Bethlehem is the proper setting for the crown jewel of Jesus Christ. When we look at Bethlehem's history, we see sorrow, we see joy, we also, of course, see salvation in Jesus. But the first mention of Bethlehem in Scripture is in a time of great sorrow. Remember, it was Jacob, as he was traveling away from Shechem after the disastrous events that were brought upon that city by Levi and Simeon. And Jacob decided, according to God's word, that it was time to vamoos, to leave that area. And on the way to Bethlehem, near Ephrathah, Rachel, his favored wife died in childbirth. She had always had trouble conceiving, as the scripture tells us, and this was only her second child. She died there near Bethlehem and was buried there. In fact, Rachel's tomb remained a landmark of sorts for many years after that. So the first mention of Bethlehem is not happy in any way, shape, or form. We also see Bethlehem figuring into the history of Israel in another situation that is none too happy, and that is the young Levite from Bethlehem who goes to seek his fortune, you might say. He ends up in the house of Micah, and as you recall, Micah was an idolater, and he was the ever-famous son who stole the money from his mother and then confessed, and his mom was so happy that she dedicated some of the money to be made into an ephod, and I think they had another idol there. But this young Levite from Bethlehem arrives there seeking his fortune. It's interesting that in that part of Judges, and by the way, this is found in Judges 17, it says that in those days Israel had no king, and that means that God wasn't considered their king. It's not referring to their lack of an earthly king as much as it is to the fact that God was not their king. They rejected God as king. And as you know the story, the young Levite, who was actually a descendant of Moses, was a priest in the household of Micah for a period of time. And then when the Danites arrived and were on their way to find a better place for their tribe, they ended up stealing Micah's idols and shanghaiing his priest, which was great for him, he thought, because he thought, well, now I can be a priest for an entire tribe, not just for this one household. And so that remained. He was not only a priest who was furthering idolatry, but he was also an illegitimate priest because he was not of the line of Aaron. And what this is telling us is that Israel in those days was already beginning to disregard the law of God. So this young man from Bethlehem, another horrible tale is the Levite who had a concubine from Bethlehem. And she was unfaithful to him in some form or fashion and went back to Bethlehem, to her father's house. And so the Levite took his servant and went there and wooed her back. And as you recall the story, the father of the young woman kept the Levite there for more days than he wanted to be. Finally, he left in the afternoon and he ended up in a city of Benjamin. There we see the tale of murder and perversion and the horrible events that took place there. But again, with this connection to Bethlehem, this young woman from Bethlehem and this Levite who traveled there, there again is a tie to this little town of Bethlehem. We also remember Elimelech and Naomi leaving Bethlehem because of famine. We see this in the book of Ruth. They go to Moab, where Naomi loses her husband and two sons. Eventually comes back to Bethlehem, but finds that her land has been lost in debt. And she says, don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Bitterness is the characteristic of my life now. And this, again, taking place in that town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is also, and most famously known in the Old Testament anyway, as the hometown of David. But again, David, although he grew up there in Bethlehem, begins to find that it's not the safe haven that he had hoped. When he begins to serve King Saul, he finds, before too long, he's falsely accused by Saul, and this causes him to be driven from his family and from his home, and he and his followers live like bandits. He would long for his hometown, but again, the favored son of Bethlehem. And things don't turn out too well for him, at least in the short run, as it appears to those who would be living at that time. David having been driven before Saul from his family and his home there. We also see later that Bethlehem was garrisoned by a troop of Philistines, occupied. It was an occupied territory. By this point in time, David's family had left Bethlehem entirely. In fact, as we recall, he relocated his parents to a foreign land, to Moab, to keep them out of the clutches of Saul in case he decided that would be an avenue to bringing David to heel. And this Philistine garrison would, of course, reinforce any pagan influence that had already been there. Finally, we get to the New Testament era, and the sorrow increases because now we find that Bethlehem is the site of the slaughter of the innocents. And of course, this is because of Herod the deceiver, who, when the Magi came to him and said, we're looking for the king of Israel, we've seen a star, and you know the story. We'll be talking about that a little bit next week. But Herod says, well, you find out where he's at, because I would like to worship him as well. And so Herod the deceiver hoodwinks the Magi, and I think might have been because they were awfully preoccupied. This was an event that was amazing and astounding to them. And the result, of course, is that once they leave, there is a warning given to Joseph and Jesus, and Mary and Joseph leave Bethlehem. But Herod still does his dastardly deed, and every male child from 2 years of age and under was slaughtered, was murdered in Bethlehem. So just this brief overview, we realize that Bethlehem is linked to times of great sorrow and great ungodliness, the things that happen there, the perversion that is there sometimes, the pagan influences that are there, the people who come from there, and the things that they were known for in the Scripture. There's a lot of sorrow, a lot of hardship, a lot of ungodliness. There's a loss of loved ones. There's a loss of home. There's murder. There's all kinds of things that go on that have a connection to Bethlehem. What we need to remember is that every place, every family actually, has painful history. We all probably have unsaved family members. Sometimes there's rifts in a family, or there can be rifts in a town. A few weeks ago, there was a letter to the editor from someone who had lived here 20-some years ago, I believe it was, or even more than that, I guess, and talking about how painful their time of living here when they were a child was, because they didn't fit in. They weren't part of the favored few, so to speak, weren't part of the clan or whatever. The truth is there are terrible events in the history of every family, and every town, every extended family could look at some point in their life and say there's been some very bad things that have happened. Every town could look at their history and say there's some very bad things that have happened that we've been a part of. And yet there's also joy. When we look at Bethlehem, there's joy as well. Remember that Ruth and Boaz were married there. Remember that Ruth proved herself in Bethlehem under a circumstance of great hardship, but she proved herself as an honorable, worthy woman. She served Naomi, and she respected Boaz, and she, in fact, became famous in the line of Jesus Christ, one of the few that is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ, one of the few women, I should say. We also are reminded that Samuel arrived in Bethlehem in happier times before revengeful actions of Saul. He arrived in Bethlehem to anoint David. And you remember how that began, that there was a feast called. And Samuel had the sons of Jesse pass before him, and none of them, the older ones, were the man that God had called to be the shepherd of Israel until finally David shows up. And there was a great feast, of course, and we see that the Redeemer of Israel, redeemed from Saul, you might say, the one who was a man after God's own heart, who was a type of Christ, came from Bethlehem. And so obviously a time of joy and a time of happiness to see this event take place. There was also a time when David was serving Saul, and it was a peaceable time. And remember, David would go back and forth between Bethlehem and Saul's court, and he would serve his father in the field and also Saul there in his court. And remember how he brought relief to Saul by playing his harp and singing songs to him. And this young man from Bethlehem was there to serve the king. He wasn't there to make a name for himself. He went out and killed the giant, not as an act of bravado, but as an act of saying, this is God's power at work. We serve the Most High God. And so Bethlehem's favored son became someone of renown in the kingdom of Israel. Of course, as we read this morning, Bethlehem was prophesied as the Messiah's birthplace, which we see when we look at Micah 1:5, that Bethlehem is the site where this Redeemer, the one who would bring the people back from evil, would receive. There was a restoration, you might say, of David's line here, and there would be this confrontation of the schemes of men, as we see in that text, by this one who had come from Bethlehem. I should also mention that Bethlehem, even though it was occupied earlier by the Philistines, that there was an opportunity because of that for a great love and courage to be shown by David's men. Remember that David longed for a drink from the well of Bethlehem, and this is in 2 Samuel 23. And these loyal, courageous men, these men who loved David, these men who were very much like David himself, they were willing to risk their life. And so Bethlehem is a scene of great courage and loyalty and the kind of thing that should make anyone proud to be part of that group of men and those who were hailing from Bethlehem. We also, when we get to the New Testament text, we find that this, of course, as we read this morning, is the place where Jesus was born. He was actually born there in Bethlehem, this promise of God coming to fruition with the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. I don't think we would have any problem recognizing that, like David from Bethlehem, Jesus from Bethlehem was a man after God's own heart. In his humanity, he was someone who followed completely and wholeheartedly after God, and someone who served God, and like David, killed the giants. And I don't mean that literally, but went to battle against Satan and his minions to reverse the curse, to establish the kingdom of God, and to bring to pass the promises that God had made to his people. Bethlehem is also the place where the Magi sought out Jesus and worshipped him. And this, we know from the text, was probably about a year and a half after his birth, somewhere in that neighborhood. And what this is reminding us is the joyful effect, the worldwide effect of the kingdom of God. That these men would come from a distant land. They came to see the Messiah who had been born there in Bethlehem. We see that these were men who were faithful to the legacy of Daniel. And as I've often thought about, when they brought these gifts of frankincense and gold and myrrh, that they actually were the ones who funded the escape of Jesus and his family from Herod. It would have been expensive to suddenly just pack up and take off for Egypt. And so the Magi brought this wealth to Jesus, and it would have been the means to allow them to escape to Egypt and probably even to live on for a period of time while they were there. So Bethlehem is not just connected to sorrow and ungodliness, it's also connected to times of great joy and godliness and good. There are things that took place in Bethlehem. There are things that took place in the lives of people who are connected to Bethlehem that are godly, that are joyous. So there's great joy and hope that comes from Bethlehem. Godly characteristics of the people who follow Yahweh are on display there. And I guess you could say that the events that took place there put Bethlehem on the map for eternity. Obviously, every year, millions of people all around the world sing the song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." They sing about the birth of Jesus Christ, whether they be Christians or not, there in that little town of Bethlehem. Every family, every place has joyful histories as well. Of course, if you're in a Christian home, there's saved family members to have joy in the Lord about their salvation. There's always going to be, or should be, displays of loyalty and love in families and even in communities, and evidence of God's blessing. All of these things remind us that life is not just sorrow and hardship. There's also joy and goodness. There's also godliness that is evident in life. Well, when we draw these two together, and as I said in the introduction, really, and just to repeat this, in a sense, all of life is simply a run-up to the realization of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. This is not to say it has no value. Of course it has value. It has tremendous value. For the priceless jewel of Christ and his kingdom must be presented in the proper setting. And God has determined that the most exquisite presentation of Christ and his kingdom is this grand adventure we call life. All the things that take place in life, the good and the bad, come together to create this mosaic, this picture, this grand adventure that takes place to present the wonder and the joy of Christ. Salvation, as we know from the text, comes from an unlikely quarter. We came from this small town, this poor family, and it seemed like evil was about to overwhelm the work of God. That Satan, working through Herod, was sure to destroy, it seemed, the Christ child, this new baby that had been born there in Bethlehem. And yet God brought it to pass that that not only would Jesus be saved, but that he would go on to do the work that God had called him to do. So again, that weaving together of these hardship and joy as a proper presentation of Christ and his salvation. We know that salvation is not the product of power and influence. There's no earth-shaking events at the birth of Jesus Christ. Yes, these angels appeared, and I suppose the shepherds who were there would beg to differ with me that there was certainly an earth-shaking event on their part. As they saw these angels, and then all of the angels appeared, they were terrified, as the scripture tells us. But generally speaking, nothing of that sort took place other than that. The rest of the world was, I guess you could say, unaware. We see that Jesus was born of a subjugated people. They were under the thumb of Rome. They had no power. They had no real political influence. They did, of course, as a people, have a spiritual influence. But Jesus certainly didn't have any influence. And instead, he was attacked by the powerful and the influential Herod, trying to destroy him. We see that salvation is not for the great and the gifted. Paul tells us that this is because God wants no one to be able to boast about what they've brought to the table, so to speak. What we know from the Bible is that there's no particular person that is needed for success of the kingdom, of the gospel. In reality, God's strength is revealed in our weakness. And so there is no one who's indispensable, no one who must be had in order for the kingdom of God to advance, apart from Jesus Christ himself. On the other hand, salvation begets greatness and gifting. What we see in history and in the scripture itself is little people doing great things, building the hospitals, beginning businesses that are productive and have a surplus to help the poor, charity, all kinds of things, great works of art and on, scientific advance. These are little people, I guess we could say, doing great things in the strength and to the glory of God. What this reminds us is that God's measure of value, what is really important, is reality, not the world's measure of value. According to the world, someone who looks good on camera or can pretend to be somebody well behind the camera, or someone who can throw a ball through a hoop or kick it through a couple uprights and so on, those are the important people. Or people who have great political power, people who wield power of millions of dollars, trillions of dollars these days, over the lives of other people, that's supposedly great in the world's eyes. But God's measure of value is reality. And God's measure of value has present and eternal value. It's not just for the future. I've said before that we're being fitted for eternity in this life. And the truth is we're being fitted for this life in this life. That what we do here, as I've mentioned already, is important because it is part of the presentation of the kingdom of God. We know that salvation is personal. Last week we talked about the Lord being my shepherd. Each one of us can say that. The Lord is my shepherd. All of my sins are forgiven. I'm saved, and I can realize salvation in my arena of activity. And so this takes us to the next step, that salvation is personal, but it's also comprehensive, and that means that all of life is redeemed. That arena of activity, that sphere of influence that we have, each one of us has, can be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. So it's not only personal, but it's a comprehensive of the family, the community. In fact, it reaches to the whole world as each of us live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. So I'm not trying to say, by the way, that this somehow eliminates sorrow. Instead, it overcomes sorrow. Bad things still happen. A lot of people have a hard time with that. They say, well, if God is good, why do so many bad things happen? We've already discussed the fact that the tapestry of life, all of these threads coming together, like a crown jewel perhaps in a setting of gold and silver, all of these different intricacies must be brought together, knowing that these things work for good. So yes, we're being fitted for eternity, but we're also being worked into a Christ-like image, the image of Jesus Christ, as for the purpose of being what we are supposed to be in this cosmic drama that we partake of, that we are all have a role in. So all of this is, all of the scenes, you might say, for the movie are required for full production. You can't cut out all the bad scenes. And we've talked about this before at our house, how sometimes you might see a movie, there's bad people in the movie. Well, yes, there's bad people in real life, and that's why if you want to make a movie that's true to life or entertaining, you have all the characters, the villains and the heroes both. The good times and the bad times both, because that's how you come to a satisfying conclusion. So salvation is not affected, and this is the point of what I'm saying here. Salvation is not deflected or derailed or affected by the good and the bad in life. All of that is working together for good. This plan of salvation is never foiled or ever modified. Everything that takes place in this life, everything that we experience, is all part of the story. There's never been a plan B. God never said, well, if this doesn't work out, if there's too much bad here, or if the villain seems to get the upper hand from time to time, we better come up with a different story. He didn't do that. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and hundreds, perhaps, of little baby boys lost their life in Bethlehem as a result of the birth of Jesus Christ, because he was born there. God could have prevented that, but he didn't. Why not? Because that's all part of the story, all working together to bring forth the kind of fitting a setting for this crown jewel of Christ and his kingdom. Now, we may not understand this. I don't suggest that we do, that it's all perfectly clear to us, but that doesn't mean we should try to change it. Doesn't mean we should try to disregard it and say, well, that was a horrible thing. Why did God allow that? He didn't allow that. He brought it to pass. That doesn't save us from to say, well, God just allows things. He doesn't make them happen. That doesn't make any sense. That still means God's responsible. These events, and we don't know why they always happen, but they take place because they are all part of the story, all part of this mosaic that is a presentation of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So the Christmas story, really, is equal parts sorrow and joy. And what we see is that it is a picture of salvation born in hardship. I guess you could say there's winners and losers in this story. It's not a happy event for those who experience loss. And yet, through all of this, God's kingdom in Christ was begun. The situations that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ are a reminder that there's sin in the world. They're a reminder that the birth of Jesus Christ is required. That the birth and the life and the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ is required. That these things cannot be ignored. They are real. They happen. They happen for God's purposes. And at least one of those purposes that it shows us how important Jesus is. And it presents again this proper setting for the presentation of this crown jewel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Bethlehem's sorrow and ungodliness are no accident. Life is full of hardship, but in Christ we can make some sense of this. We may not understand it altogether, I know that, but we can make some sense of life. This, as I like to say, cosmic drama must be, it is, it's real, but it must be real to life, I suppose we could say. As we are through these events that we encounter, made more like Jesus Christ, according to the scripture, and made more ready for eternity with him. So let's not forget, let's not pretend it isn't true. Life is full of wicked men. But by living in obedience to Jesus Christ, we can be part of that influence that diminishes their influence, their power. I've said before that every story requires a villain, but every story also requires heroes. And in Jesus Christ, we can be those heroes. We can be, although man has free will to disobey, he also in Jesus Christ has free will to obey and to bring good into this life. Secondly, even in the midst of sorrow, there is joy and hope. And we need to remember that if we are the people of God, that we must trust and obey no matter the circumstance. We won't always understand what's going on or why it is happening, but we must trust our Lord Jesus Christ and obey him. We can't be guided by some emotional compass that'll let us down time after time. Instead, our job is to rest in God's word. as the Bible tells us, the touchstone, if you will, must be love. It must be the expression of Jesus Christ's love, rather than the callousness or the cruelty that is so common in the world today. We must also remember that God always acts for His glory and for our benefit. And this is a promise we need to embrace. When we read that promise in Romans 8, we need to embrace it. That all things work together for the good, for those who love the Lord, those who are the called according to His purpose. We need to learn to think like God. When we read that promise and then look at the world around us, it's sometimes hard to make the connection. We say, how can that be true? How can the hardship, the sorrow, and the pain be working together for the good of those who are called by Jesus Christ, those who are called into relationship with Jesus Christ? We may not understand it, but we need to accept it. And we need to understand that we may not always recognize the hand of God. Simply, we need to rest in the fact that it's true. Finally, God's ways are surprising to the human intellect because He doesn't care to make use of the best and the brightest. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, but no one is really an asset to the kingdom. One thing that always bothers me is when people talk about some great personality. Oh boy, wouldn't they be an asset to the kingdom of God? And the answer is no, they wouldn't. God doesn't need them. He doesn't need any one of us, but He is pleased to have us in relationship with Him. And that's the wonder and the joy, that He has brought us into relationship because He chooses to do so, not because we bring something to the table that is indispensable. No one's really an asset to the kingdom because all of us are simply tools in the hands of the Father to use as He sees fit. And that might sound as if God is this hard-nosed businessman who's simply looking for a profit, but that's not true. What He is a loving Father who, just like the father who doesn't really need his son to help him do the work of the car, invites him to participate. The little three-year-old who can do nothing but swing a hammer against the fender and dent it is redirected into something a little bit more constructive. Not because the father needs him needs his help, but because he loves him and wants to make him part of what he's doing, a useful part of what he's doing. That's how it is with us. None of us are an asset, but all of us are loved by the Lord and brought into relationship and given a job to do that is in fact useful. So we should praise Him for His ways rather than question Him. I think that's one of the things that Christians today do far too often. We question God. Why are you doing this? What does this mean? How come it happened that way? Why didn't it happen this way? How am I supposed to make sense of this? And the answer is stop. As the psalmist tells us, like a weaned child, I won't leaning against his mother's breast. I will not consider the things that are too great for me. I'll simply leave those up to God. Finally, let's remember that God's salvation is unconquerable and it gains ground softly. The kingdom will prevail. There's no question about that. We shouldn't misunderstand any of the events in life and allow those misunderstandings to mislead us. Where we think, well, it doesn't look to me, and I've heard this from so many Christians. Christians who believe that the world's going to end soon, they say, well, look around you. Can't you see that the things aren't going the way they ought to? Look around you. Can't you see that the kingdom of God is not advancing? Well, that's the wrong way to look. That's human way of looking at events. As Christians, as those who have the mind of Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that a mustard seed or a yeast in dough is quiet but effective. You don't always see it happening, especially when you have the dough with the yeast. When that's taking place, when that dough is being worked over and as that yeast is being worked through all parts of the dough, you don't see anything happening. But then slowly and quietly, that bread begins to rise. And by the way, this is a reason to shy away from the celebrity pastors, because that's not how the kingdom of God advances. That isn't the way that God intends for His salvation to be manifest. Life has plenty of ups and downs, plenty of heartbreak and joy, but we know that consistency is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. His salvation is not merely the saving of souls from hell, but the redemption of all of life. The redemption of the pain and the sorrow, making sense of the disappointments, the hardship, and the loss. For in Christ, all things work together for good. In Christ, every thread of the tapestry has its place. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your birth, your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, and for giving us a role in this grand adventure called life. We thank you for blessing us with the privilege of providing the setting for the presentation of Christ and his kingdom.